All right, again, 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 12. Some of this will seem a little familiar because we're in the same chapter that we were in when I preached last in the beginning of chapter 4, when I talked about trials and sufferings that those would come upon you, that just as Christ suffered for us in the life that he lived, not just in his death, but also the life he lived, there was much suffering. So too, there will be suffering in those of us who are God's adopted sons and daughters. And I said it two weeks ago, if we see Jesus' life, what he went through, then I just like to say, welcome to the family. That you're in that same family, and if God will treat his perfect son that way, how do you expect to have zero trials in your life? I had asked the question that week, why do bad things happen to good people? To which I hopefully answered that question by saying, first of all, there are no good people. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. But the only one who was good was Jesus. And the real question should be, why do such brutal things happen to the perfect person in our place to purchase for us this life, this liberty, this relationship with God that we now can rest in? Much harder question, isn't it? And the answer was, he loves us. He loves us. He loves us. Not because of us, actually in spite of us. He loves us. But that does not take away the trials. He didn't promise that. There will one day, for those who are in Christ, be a day that there will be no more trials. But it's just not yet for those in this room. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Well, guess what he's saying? It's either coming, has come, or you're in it right now. This wasn't designed to be our home. We're sojourners. We're exiles in this place. We're to live here as missionaries. We will one day be in our home in heaven. And those trials will no longer be. Those sins that we deal with every day will no longer be. There will still be tears. But he will wipe them away. He will be with us perfectly in our presence every day. When you've been there 10,000 years, you know less days to spend. There will be an incredible retirement from this life. But it will also be from this world. Too many of us love this world too much. And we think that this is the one that he intended to be perfect. And the answer is he really did. He designed it that way. We just kind of screwed it up. We'll get to that later in the sermon. Beloved, do not be surprised. How many of us, when fiery trials come, we're like, man, why did this happen? Where did it come from? God, why are you letting this happen to me? And we don't have a clear biblical view of trial. We're missing the fact that he's saying, it's coming, don't be surprised. Some of us have experienced it at greater levels at different times in our lives. And maybe we have a better perspective of it because he's brought us through those trials. None of them are easy for any of us. Don't mishear me. If someone is talking to you and they say, man, this is really a big struggle in my life, realize it really is a big struggle in their life for them. It may not be as trivial as things happening in your life, but for them, it's where God has them. He's only allowing what they can handle with him at that moment. And maybe what you've been through is far worse. But we have to be careful not to judge the weakness of what they're prepared for, because God's still in control of that, and he is working in them to complete them through these trials also. We'll see that in a second. But I wanted to kick out just one part where it said fiery trial. I want you to know that he's not talking about hell right there. Okay? Because where I'm going to end up in this sermon, you say, hey, that's what he's talking about. No, because he starts with beloved. He's talking about those who are sons and daughters, those he's adopting the family, and we will not experience that fire. Are you understanding? It doesn't mean the trial will not be fiery. It just won't be that one. How do we get this? Well, he's relating back to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 6 and 7. He said this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's relating back to the trials that are refining us, the trials that are perfecting us, the trials that are building steadfastness in us. It's the idea that if I overcame that thing with God's help in my past, this next thing I can overcome. You're being perfected and refined by the trials, even though it be by fire. It's not the fiery wrath of God that experienced in hell that we are going to talk about at the end of the sermon. That was a little teaser. James 1, 2 through 4 says this, "Is count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Some of you know the context of that. The next verse literally says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, and He'll give it generously." He said, you will lack nothing because the trials has produced steadfastness by faith, that it will cause you to come complete, lacking nothing. But then He gives the extra promise at the end. But if you lack wisdom in this, ask Me, because I will give you the wisdom. Count it all joy, my brothers. I told a story 2 weeks ago about the early church leaders. You had John and Peter and just this band of disciples who followed the other disciples, and they were being tried for sharing the gospel, to which they shared the gospel. They came up and said, "Let's let these guys go, because if this is starting of man, it will end, but if it's of God, we'll find ourselves fighting against God, so just set them free." So they beat them and ordered them never to speak in Jesus' name again. They walked away from the beating, rejoicing that they were considered worthy to be beaten for the name of Jesus. And they went into the temple porch, which was publicly proclaiming the gospel, and from house to house every day proclaiming the gospel. I don't think that there was a response of stopping what God started and then sharing the gospel, even though they beat them, because they celebrated the beating. And then instantly started doing the thing that said you can't do, sharing the gospel. I think that we're seeing some of that idea that we can rejoice. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening. Rather rejoice that God considered you worthy, and that He is working out in you His plan to perfect you, to grow you, to have you be more steadfast, for you to have greater faith to trust Him no matter the circumstance. There's a quote that we share with our boys often, and there are several people who've said this, so I don't know the original author of this quote, so I can't give credit. I don't know who really said it first. But it says this, it says, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but the mastery of it." Constantly, Paul told Timothy, says, take courage, have courage, stand firm. No matter what comes against you, you must go forward. It's the idea that I'm going to be courageous as a Christian. I'm going to face the fiery trials, and I'm going to keep on running to Jesus, no matter what comes along with that. Verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Okay, some of you know I have four sons who've been playing football for the last several months. And maybe, hopefully, that's over now. But I don't know yet. We still got John this team. They make the playoffs. But I'm not sure which way I'm praying on that. Because I'm ready for a break from it, honestly. But in that, I want you to imagine yourself on a team. A team with multiple players with the same goal. And I want you to imagine that your team is down. You're losing. You're beaten up and you're hurt and you're in pain. You're suffering. But all of a sudden, you start working together better. You start working harder because you want to support your brother or sister who's next to you. You fight through the pain, fight through the hurt, fight through the suffering, and you come out on the other end successful, victorious, and you win. Do you celebrate that win more in your hearts than the one that everybody's laid over that you win? I think that you do. I think there's greater excitement, greater anticipation, greater rejoicing when you've been through the sufferings when you come out on the other end of champion. Let me read this again. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Realize the suffering is only for a moment. The rejoicing for eternity. We must fight together. Picking up each other's weaknesses. Calling each other out for sin to repentance. Loving on each other when it's hard to love. Fighting together in the trenches so that when Christ brings forth the victory, we have a greater celebration because we had to go through the trials to get there. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. You may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I'm going to read a section. This is Romans 8, 15 through 17. There's not a slide for this. Because I think often the trials come, we throw our hands up. Sometimes it's really hard to love our brother or sister. We say, I'm not my brother's keeper. I don't have to deal with all this. I got enough problems, so let them deal with their own stuff. But I want you to understand that when Christ saves you, he hasn't just moved you from a citizen of hell to a citizen of heaven. He's made you part of a family. And that family needs every part of it working together. It's called the body of Christ. Just as different parts of your body work together, so is the body of Christ to work together. But I want you to hear the spirit behind this. This is Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Everybody loves that part of these verses, right? There's a comma at the end of that. This is the last part. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Comma. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We don't like that part of the verse, do we? As I was reading verse 15 and 16, you were all like, man, I've heard this before. This is great verses. But we leave out that comma. Man, we wish it was a period. Because what we want is we want God's stuff. We want peace, patience, kindness, love, gentleness, self-control. We want his stuff. We want him to bless us. Bless me, bless me, bless me. What we don't want is to be a blessing. Because it actually costs something from us. We love. He adopted me. I can call him my father. His spirit testifies. I'm child of God. And if child, I'm an heir of God, fellow heir of Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I used to get made fun of by some close Christian brothers and sisters of mine. We would take some of our life and go down to Panama City, Florida, about 120 of us for 10 weeks. And if you know me for more than 10 minutes, then you know my spiritual gifts of evangelism. I love sharing the gospel. I don't know if you noticed that, but when I started the sermon, I shared the gospel. When I started the prayer, I shared the gospel. Like, if you got a problem and I'm talking to you about it, about an issue, I'm going to share the gospel with you through that problem. Matter of fact, Eric called me out on that a few weeks ago. That he and I were talking, and he said, man, you just find a way to slide it in there. Well, that's how God has built me. Not everybody's like that. I want everybody to be like that. But maybe he will do that too. But I think on that trip to Panama City Beach, Florida, I would share the gospel with people. And what happened where we lived, there was a little basketball court with a logo guys are cocky and arrogant. And there's some other words I got for us. But because we could dunk on those low goals, especially us who were short, anybody off the street would see it and want to come over and do it too. And so it was like easy to bring people in, and then I'd play with them for 15 minutes and share the gospel for 2 hours. And so people would be like, "Hey, Tim, we're supposed to go to the beach and play volleyball. What's taking so long? I know you're sharing the gospel, but what all do you say? Why is it taking you so long?" Because I'm not candy coated. I'm not telling them about easy believism. Pray this prayer and be with Jesus one day. I don't know. This is giving up your life to follow someone who's going to be Lord over it. There's going to be great costs. You got to sacrifice and give up stuff to follow someone else besides yourself. That you've been Lord over your life up to this point, and there's someone else more worthy to be Lord over your life. It's not going to be easy. And there's going to be trials. But it's all be for God's glory, and He's going to perfect you through it. They all ask the question, why does it take you so long? And I was like, I don't want someone to pray a prayer for fire insurance. I want them to walk with Jesus for the rest of their lives and impact the world. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of sonship. Heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Yeah. This isn't one of your memory verses on the mirror, is it? Yeah. Because the spirit of glory of God rests upon you. We get the second part of that verse, right? We want the spirit of glory and of God resting upon us, but we skip that we're going to be insulted for it. What am I telling you? Either you've been through some fiery trials, you are currently going through when they're coming. Don't be surprised when they come. Don't be surprised when you're insulted for the name of Christ. Don't be surprised when you're challenged for it. Don't be surprised when perhaps your name may take some cheats down the list of importance so that His name may be praised. But it's not about your name becoming great, it's about His name becoming great. It's not about you becoming famous, but about Jesus' name becoming famous. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So what he's saying is, suffer for the name of Jesus, for His glory, for the right reasons, for the gospel reasons. Not because you deserve to suffer because you're being an idiot. Because you're being a murderer. Now, that doesn't mean you pulled a trigger and shot someone. That means that you hate someone. The hate may grow so bad that you actually kill someone. But it's the hate in your heart that we must repent of. Now, one thing the Jews did, the Ten Commandments that I actually like, is they took these Ten Commandments and they said, I'm going to make sure that I don't go to those because there's a slippery slope. I'm walking on the edge. Good chance I can fall over. But I'm going to back up and I want to do the antithesis of that. So if it's do not commit murder, what it really means to me is I need to love everyone. Because if I love everyone, I can't hate them. If I don't hate them, I can't grow to the point that I hate them so much I kill them. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. But rather, suffer because you love people too much. Challenge you. Try it out. Say, well, Tim, what if they hate me? You ever heard of killing with kindness? Just keep loving them. Or a thief. Do not steal. Right? What's the tips of that? Anything that's mine, you can have. I got a phone call last night from the guy who led me across. And he lives in Seattle right now. He called me, he said, man, I'm listening to this book on tape, and I heard this statement, and it caused me to pull over on the side of the road and call you because I want to hear what you have to say about it. And it said this, a guy named Bob Goff. He's a guy who has written some books, but does some incredible stuff in ministry. And basically he said, man, I'm tired of going to Bible studies. Instead of doing Bible study, I want to do Bible doing. I really want to get out there. I want to love people well. My kids love people well. I want to do whatever it takes to see the gospel go forth. Instead of just learning about it, I want to go be doing it. So instead of Bible study, he wants to do Bible doing. But here was the quote. He said, "The measure of a man is not how much he has, but what he's willing to give away." And my buddy who has a lot, he does very, very well. He called me. He said, I need some counsel on this one. He said, "How would you measure me?" And I said, "Are you still driving?" He said, "No, I pulled over for this one." And I said, "Good." And I said, "Why don't you write down the things you're not willing to give up and measure yourself by that?" And I said, "Don't go, hey, I've got this travel trailer. And because I got this travel trailer, that money could go to this or that." Like, instead ask the question, how could this be used for the glory of God to reach people for Christ? Go to the next item. How could this be used in this way? Say, "Well, I've got this house. How could this house be used for the glory of God to reach people?" So ask those hard questions. And whatever you can find a way to glorify God through, I think you keep it. And if you can't, I think it's got to go on the chopping block somehow. Now, for a lot of us in this room, this is easy. I'll be honest with you. I don't have a long list to go through. This guy does. Just a hint. He lives on an island on Puget Sound. The house isn't as big as his house was in California that was on the beach. There's an empty lot next door. He's considering building a million dollar guest house there, so he has more room. What I'm telling you is he has much to consider what goes on the chopping block in his life. But the greatest thing is making phone calls to find out what he's going to do. He's open to it. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief." Literally, yes, I went all the way there with thief. What are you willing to give away? What are you willing to give up for the glory of God? "Or an evildoer." All those three combined together, we're like, yeah, I get that. And then this last word is weird that it's in the list, right? A meddler. We're like, what is that? Tim, what's a meddler? Like, I know murder, thief, evildoer. What's meddler? Like, literally, that's like meddling in other people's business. It's stirring up gossip and speaking ill about other people, slandering their names. And he just put it in the same category as murderer, thief, and evildoer. So what's he saying? He's saying, quit thinking that you're suffering for Jesus' name's sake when it's really sin you're suffering for. And I don't know which category you would place your pet sin in. And I call it a pet sin on purpose because we think we can tame it. But Paul says, kill it. It's not a pet. Can't put it on a leash and control it. You've got to get help to deal with it. Commit that to your brother. James 5:16 says, if you confess your sins to your brother and pray, you may be healed. Get accountability. Take it off the leash and put it to death. Anything that is not sin, closer to Jesus for his glory. Now, I'll give you one caveat. If you're married to an unbeliever, you don't need to put them to death. And then it goes back to murder. You're like, "Tim, that wasn't funny." You also can't leave them. You must love them. Probably greater than you've ever imagined loving someone in your whole life. Because the Bible says if you live that solitude, quiet, love life with them, that they will see the gospel come to them. You say, "Tim, are you sure?" And my answer is, "I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. I've watched someone who did ill will toward their spouse, and the spouse got on their knees in front of the other one and said, 'Would you just let me forgive you?' To which the person cried, understood what love was, and received Christ."
Verse 16.
Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. If you're suffering for being a sinner, this isn't the same thing it's saying. But let me let you know a secret. If you're a Christian and you're suffering for being a sinner, you also have an avenue not to be ashamed also. The word is repentance. That you go to God, admitting, here is where I failed. Will you please forgive me and change my heart in this area? Shame is of the devil. The Bible doesn't say that God leads you to repentance through shaming you. It says His kindness leads you to repentance. If you're a believer and you're being challenged and suffering because of sin, don't be ashamed. Be repentant. Run to the gospel. For God is good and He cares for you. Verse 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And all of us hear that and go, man, Tim, I hate the verses you're covering today. Did it really just say that? Are you sure? Because I really thought this judgment was only for those who were not sons and daughters. There's going to be a judgment for us? Let's read it. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. I can't candy coat it. I can't change it. I can't rearrange words. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Do you really think that a sovereign, perfect, righteous God is not going to judge your sin? He will. You will be held accountable. You will meet with God and He will lay the record bare in front of you, and you will see how greatly you and I have failed Him. How much we have rebelled against Him. How much we love this world and the sins of this world greater than we love Him. How much we hoped in the things of this world more than we hoped in Him. It will be laid bare in front of us. What else does it say? What will be the outcome? And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So, one group are sons and daughters, guilty of sin. One group is still lost in their rebellion, not adopted sinners. He's saying if the judgment will start with the household of God, what's it going to be like for them? Look at verse 18. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Yes, this is the part of the sermon I'm going to say it. I don't think you're all Christians based on the Bible's description of a Christian. Here's a hint. It's not in your works that the Bible describes a Christian. It's in your repentance. Man, this Bible blew it over and over and over and over and over again. But yet, somehow we have heard that being a Christian is being a good person, doing the right things, doing enough good works so that it outmeasures our bad works. It's heresy. It's not in there. The first century church, the New Testament Christian, was not one who didn't sin or did more good than bad. It was someone who repented often. How do you know if you're a Christian? My answer to that is not, are you at church? Are you reading your Bible? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you giving things to the poor? Are you loving your enemies? My answer is, are you repentant of your sin? Is there a sorrow in you, not that you just got caught, but that you grieve the heart of God by sinning against Him? And do you run to Him because you know He's good, because He's gracious, and because He can forgive you of your sins? So if there's judgment of the household of God, and it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who not obey the gospel of God? I want to hit on the obey the gospel of God. Because the word obedience, for those of you who are a type A personality like I am, you just made a list. You get probably even drew boxes on it. so we can check them off. By the way, just a side note, I'm so anal about that, that some people would make a list and draw a line through the thing that they're supposed to do when it's done, so they don't focus on it anymore. But I wouldn't do that, because I'm so cocky and arrogant, I want to see it all done, I don't want to draw a line through it. I got to check a box next to it. And then I go back, look how awesome I am. I've already accomplished these 7 things today. Because the boxes are checked, but I can still read when I'm done, right? Yeah. That's my sin. There it is. I try to be repentant of that as well. For those of you who are the checklist makers and checkers, when it said obey, you instantly went to this zone in your life, said, I got this. To those of you who are not, it was shaming. Because your idea is, I'm not very good at that. Can God really forgive me? I'm going to let you know both of you are wrong. Because any glory I think I get by checking the list, I'm stealing from God. Glory to Him. And the one who is shamed, that's not coming from God, remember? What leads us to repentance? His kindness leads us to repentance. But what will become of the ungodly sinners? But we'll start with, what does it mean to obey the gospel? First, we need to know what the gospel is. There are tons of verses that are very clear, but they don't actually call it the gospel. This place calls it the gospel, as he says it, 1 Corinthians 15. This is verse 1 through 6. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you of first importance what I also received. Here's where he's saying, this is the gospel. Here's what I told you. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some fall asleep. What he's saying there is they're not like sleeping, they're dead. But listen to the point. He says, this is the gospel, first importance. I pass it on to you. It is that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried and he rose from the dead. He paid the debt we owed, even though he didn't know it. He was the only one who could be the Savior. Because anyone else who died, who said they were in our place, had their own death they had to pay for their own sin. He was the only righteous one, therefore, he was the only substitute worthy enough to die in our place. And he did it to purchase us as sons and daughters, that we would be adopted into the family of God. What is the gospel? That's the gospel. What do we do? How do we obey it? This question was asked of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 28-29. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who was sent. We've got to remove from Christianity this do this and don't do that mentality. That's not the Christian mandate. The Christian mandate is not do or don't do. The Christian mandate is done. He already did it. The Savior of the world died in your place to purchase you as sons and daughters. What are we to do to be doing the works of God? Believe in Him. This is the same in Him. It's in John 3:16 that we like to misquote. The in Him is to rely on, to trust in, to place our hope in. 2 weeks ago I said this, your sin happens because you hope in your sin more than you hope in Jesus. If you hope in Jesus all the time, you'd go without sin. We just don't do it. Because our flesh is there and there's a battle. The flesh wants sin. The spirit does not, and there's a fight. I've asked this 100 times, I bet, I'm going to do it again. How many of you in the room struggle with sin? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you in the room don't struggle with sin? You just sin. There's no struggle involved. You hear what I'm saying? You hope in, trust in, and run to sin instead of the Savior.
What must we do to obey the gospel? Believe in the one who was sent. Repent often. Run to Christ. How do we continue to do that after salvation? This isn't up there either, but Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus Lord, so walk in Him. The same way. How did you believe the first time? You saw your sin and the problem of it was death. And you realized the only one who's qualified to be a Savior was Jesus. So you placed your faith in Jesus. How do you continue to walk in Him? You continue to place your faith in Jesus. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. 1 Peter 4:17-18. For it's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we talked about what it is to obey the gospel of God. What is it to not obey the gospel of God? I want to tell you, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. With good people that we call them good because they do such great things. They try to pour out and give to the needy, provide for those who are hurting. But if they have not obeyed the gospel, meaning they have not placed their faith, their reliance, their hope in Jesus, they're ungodly and they're still in their sin, and they will face a judgment without a Savior. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We're going to find that out. I'm going to start, I said earlier that God created a place, it was perfect. Walk with us in the cool of the evening. Gave us all we needed to survive and live in the Garden of Eden. He made man first, brought the animals to the man named them, no super helpless clowns, so he brought the woman to the man. They were perfect beauty, more perfect than any of our marriages, because there was no sin yet, by the way. There was no selfishness, there was no self-seeking. And this lasted for, you know, a whole 2.5 chapters. So we had serpent comes, tempts Eve, Adam and Eve both eat off the apple, kicked out of the place. 3 chapters later, we're in Genesis 6. Now when we hear these words, we're thinking like, man, today it's so bad, I can't believe God is so patient with the objects of His wrath that He should come and destroy them. We're 3 chapters past the first sin in these verses in Genesis 6. I want you to hear them. Genesis 6, verse 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We're 3 chapters since the original sin. He's saying, they stink. Listen to it. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Listen to verse 6. And the Lord regretted that He had made men on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. I want to ask you, when you sin, does it grieve you because it grieves the heart of God? We know that sin grieves Him. He just said so. To the kids in the room, when you get in trouble by your parents, are you grieved because you got caught or because you hurt their heart? You're only grieved because you got caught. You're the selfish little sinner I described every week. But if you're grieved because you grieve their heart, the Spirit of God is working. And you can repent from that position. And not be ashamed of your sin, but repentant of your sin.
And the Lord regretted He made man on the earth, and it grieved His heart. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man who I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, where I'm sorry that I've made them. Here's the Noah story. You ready for it? Man sucks. I'm killing everyone. That's the story. Thankfully, verse 8 says, but the Lord found favor with Noah. And Noah was not a righteous man in God's sight. He was a righteous man in man's sight. He was upright. He was a hard worker. He listened to what God said to do, and he did it. And God saved him and his family to prolong the human race because of God's favor for him, not because he'd earned anything. You know what he said when they hit land after the flood? He said, every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Same thing he said before he brought the flood. Man didn't change for God to give favor. God gave favor because he loves us. Not because of us, but in spite of us. And if you think Noah is a savior, you're missing the boat. Pun intended. He's a picture of the Savior who would come and be the only one with absolute favor in God's sight, because he was perfect and he paid the price for all mankind who would believe. So what is the result of sin? You see it up on the screen. Hell. This is not the fun part of the sermon. I'm just going to let you know. I am not adding to. All I'm doing is using the verses that God provided in his description of hell. There will be weeping and wailing. Weeping. Many of you have had kids, and you hear a baby, and you recognize the cries. There's a cry, I'm hungry, there's a cry, I'm tired, there's this cry that I'm really, really hurt. And it's that weeping, and it grabs your attention. It's not a, oh, it'll be okay, it's a, I better run and go check what happened. Oh, that was a fall. Oh, that was a hurt. And we recognize what weeping is and the difference in crying. I'll be honest and confess you, I don't know the difference. I never did with any of my boys. Like, they cried and I jumped. Or I was like, Kelly, is that a real one? But weeping, hurt, scared, worried, in pain, wailing is altogether different. Well, weeping grabs our attention. Wailing is sound gone grotesque. It's almost the point that you want to run to hell, but you're so worried what you're going to see that it's going to be so horrible that you might not be able to handle it. I had a fraternity brother in college, had an injury like that in front of me. It was midday, and my fraternity, we're throwing footballs in the front of the house, and he had got, this is going to date me some, but he got a brand new 1990 300ZX, and it was parked right next to our brick mailbox. And he was having a conversation with a guy, and someone threw the ball near his brand new car. So he takes off to run and catch the ball to keep him in his car. And as he, about three steps in, leaves the ground, his knee catches that brick mailbox. And the bone shot out the back of his leg. Okay, we're almost there. Okay, his front teeth hit the top brick of the mailbox. And those, I didn't know how big teeth were till that day, because they shot out of his mouth. Okay. He did not catch the ball. Came back, landed on the good leg, and turned, I'm about 5 foot that way, turns toward me, blood everywhere, no teeth, and he goes to put leg weight back on the other leg, and it comes through the skin. There are about 70 people there. And this is what it looked like. Everybody sprinted to him. And they saw it, and they all sprinted away from him. And I will never forget the sounds he was making. But he only made it for about 2 minutes because he passed out from the pain. There'll be weeping and wailing in hell. The next one. There'll be no rest. Guess what happened when he passed out? I don't know if any of y'all been knocked out or hurt, but like, it doesn't hurt while you're passed out. Like, if you've been knocked out, you wake up, like, what happened? Man, that hurts. But that's not going to hurt, right? All pain you can handle if you can get some rest away from it. I had an injury on my hand a few weeks ago, and I had to put it in an ice bucket. It's zero fun. But if you can get through about 3 minutes of it, it's... you're fine. There's a rest from it, but it's all done anyway. But in hell, there is no rest, day or night. Weeping and wailing for eternity. Absolute darkness. It says that it's a bottomless pit, Matthew 22:13. Bottomless pit means there's no solid, fixed surfaces. So here's the thing. We can get used to darkness. I do this with the kids at night when they're scared of the dark. They're like, we need a nightlight. We need this. I'm like, no, you don't. I shut the door, complete darkness, and say, where am I? And they focus, and I walk to another area. Where am I now? And eventually their eyes will focus, and they see, it's not an absolute darkness. There's still enough light that our eyes can grasp something and see. This is absolute darkness. Also, just for the record, I've been in a cave 300 feet below the ground. And they cut off the lights, and you could not see your hand in front of your face. It was absolute darkness. I've experienced it. But you know what you did have? You had solid fixed surfaces. Your feet were touching the ground. You were leaning against a rock wall. That gave you comfort to know where you were. In hell, there is no solid fixed surfaces. There is zero light. You're suspended in complete utter darkness, weeping and wailing with no rest, day or night. The next one is no solid fixed surfaces. The next one is forever. Not just no rest day or night, but the Bible uses the same word to describe heaven as it does hell. Because when we sing that faithful song, Amazing Grace, we say within that 10,000 years, you know, let's say suspend. For the occupant of hell, it's the same. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that. Mark 9:44 says it's an unending fire. The smoke of their torment goes up forever. How many of you ever burnt yourself? Again, zero fun. How fast does your hand move when it hits the fire? This fire, you cannot escape. And you don't burn up in an end. The smoke of their torment goes up forever. I've heard it described as the place where the wrath of God boils forever. Are you on, Tim? How are we going to sing songs after this? I want you to know that this is not a sermon to scare you out of hell. I hope this part of the sermon causes you to know that your sin grieves the heart of God, that He believes your sin deserves this. That's how much He hates sin. That's how much He hates and grieves sins that you commit. The goal for sharing this is, one, to cause you to pursue holiness at a greater level. To hope in Him more than you hope in your sin. To love Him more than you love your sin. And one side note, to recognize that the occupants of hell will experience this. And the only thing saving from that is the gospel. This next illustration I love it so much, put it in there twice, by the way, on purpose. Here's some description of Jesus. Obedient while us disobedient. Him faithful while we were faithless. Him righteous, which is perfect, sinful. He's the Son of God. We're a rebel against God. He rests in eternal life, and our sin nature has us in eternal death. What He did on the cross, I want you to focus on the slide while this happens. Did you see it? He swapped places with us. He went and took on our disobedience, our faithlessness, our sin nature, that we were rebel against God, and He suffered our eternal death for us. That He could switch places with us, and we become the ones that God views as obedient, faithful, righteous sons and daughters of God who will experience eternal life. We'll say it one more time. Jesus, us, and He swaps with us. Do we understand that? A lot of us picture Jesus. We got movies about it. The beatings He took. The death He experienced. But what we miss is that He suffered our hell penalty also. What I described as hell for an eternity, He experienced for every person who would believe, all concentrated in one moment. He paid the debt of our sin. Because of His loving kindness, not because of us, in spite of us. And that same loving kindness is what leads us to repentance if we're a believer. And if we're not a believer, it's the same loving kindness that leads us to repentance the first time. Verse 19, 1 Peter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. When we see the big picture, the present day suffering doesn't seem as bad, does it? When we see what those who do not know Christ will experience,
as a penalty for sin. And then we say, man, my week didn't go like I planned. Or I'm exhausted. Let me tell you what he promised you. He promised you who are in Christ an abundant life. That means there's a lot of it. There's going to be days you are spent. You got nothing left. Guess who you must depend on in that moment? More than your ability, more than your steadfastness, you got to depend on Him. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I'm going to go back to one more verse. Verse 4 through 13 said this. It's where we started. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. You may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And yes, that's going to be my transition to us singing and rejoicing. Because we know clearly what God has saved us from. And we know clearly what God has saved us to. That even though we'll be trialed by fire, we can rejoice. Because we're a team of battling in the trenches together for His name's sake, for His glory, to make His name famous. Not about us, but about Him. Let's pray. Father, we do come before You now and we thank You. We thank You that You love us. Even though our hearts are wretched, our sin nature is strong, and too often our hope in You is weak. God, would You help us to recognize that You're the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. And that our understanding of the gospel directs how we repent. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they ran and hid from You because they didn't understand how good You are, how gracious You are. But God, if we understand how good You are and how gracious You are when we sin, we should run to You, not from You. We should run to You because Your loving kindness brings us there. Because Your loving kindness was displayed on the cross. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And You demonstrated us Your love. God, may we run to the lover of our soul. May we repent often and quickly. May we understand that our sin isn't just bad when we get caught, but our sin grieves Your heart, which should hurt ours, and cause us to want to run back to our heavenly, loving, gracious Father for forgiveness. To reunite, to resolve relationship problems that we have when we're out of fellowship with You. God, would You work in our hearts as we rejoice because of who You are and what You've done for us in the cross of Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.